opening back tonight again to the book of Hebrews and chapter 9, please. Hebrews chapter 9 and its verse number 16. Hebrews chapter 9, verse number 16. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of a testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you." Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the pattern of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are a figure of the true, but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And it is, as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. May the Lord give us good understanding of his holy word. Now, having briefly looked at verse 15 on Lord's Day evening as a basis for our gospel message, we now move on to verse number 16. And it has been pointed out by some that verses 16 and 17 are regarded as a parenthesis in which the word testament or covenant is given a different meaning to that which is usually attached to it in the epistle. Previously, the Greek word used indicated a settlement bestowed by God upon his people, bringing them into a special relationship with himself. But in verses 16 and 17 of this chapter, it is used of a last will and testament in which property is bequeathed to various persons on the understanding that they have no title to it until the person who bequeathed it has died. Now, some of the scholars say that the word here has the meaning of testament right throughout the epistle, while others believe that mostly, with the exception of these verses, that it ought to be translated covenant. There's a great diversity of opinion among the scholars, such as J.N. Darby, William Kelly, and F.F. Bruce, who argue for the word testament. W.E. Vine takes the opposite view, as does also Westcott, Moulton, and Marcus Dodds. It's clear that the word can be translated both ways, depending on the context. And I submit to you that in the context here, testament is the best way to convey the intended thought. Where there is a testament or a will, there must be the death of a testator. Verse number 16. Death is a necessity, therefore. The testator must die if there is to be an effective distribution of that which has been willed. The problem has been raised by some as to how Christ could be both the testator and the executor if in fact he must die. There is, however, no problem with regard to that. Our Lord wills to us, as we saw on Sunday evening, an eternal inheritance. He is the testator. He dies to make the testament effective. And now risen from the dead, he is the mediator or executor, making disposition of that inheritance to his own. Someone has said that he is the testator and the executor, the surety and mediator alike, perhaps somewhat similar as to him being both the priest who offered at the cross and the sacrifice that was offered. In verse 17, the argument continues, for a testament is of force after men are dead, otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. It is continued in both positive and negative terms in this verse. A testament is of force after men are dead. No matter how detailed the terms of the will may be, it only comes into force after death. Some wills are expressed in simple language, others in legal, technical, and complicated vocabulary. But either way, it doesn't change the principle that the will is only effective after the death of the testator. Or to put it another way, it has no strength at all while the testator is alive. While the testator lives, the document is dead. No one can claim upon it. And the universally accepted principle is that there must be death. We therefore bow in wonder and gratitude as we witness the voluntary death of the great eternal testator and mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we hear the statements of Scripture concerning him. Christ died for the ungodly, Romans 5:6. Christ died for us, Romans 5:8. Christ died for our sins, 1 Corinthians 15:3. He died for all, 2 Corinthians 5:15. He gave himself, Galatians 2:20. The necessary death has taken place. The testament is now effective. The eternal inheritance is now the portion of those who are saved. We sometimes sing, and did the holy and the just, the sovereign of the skies, stoop down to wretchedness and dust, that guilty worms might rise. Verse 18. The writer now returns to the more general use and meaning of the Greek word, the idea of covenant making, whereupon neither the first testament — now you'll notice the word testament's in italics, so it should read whereupon neither the first was dedicated without blood. Having noted the parenthesis in verses 16 and 17, we see here in verse 8 a direct connection with verse 15. There he had spoken of the necessity of death, the death of Christ, as the basis of the redemption of those early transgressions. And now he says that the first was not dedicated or inaugurated without blood. As with the new covenant, so with the first. It had to be introduced with blood, the pouring out of blood, which was the laying down of a life. The first covenant was ratified by blood, and that principle never changes. There is, of course, in places today, amongst people today, an unpopularity around the preaching of salvation alone through the blood of Christ. Blasphemously, it has been referred to as a slaughterhouse religion. It has never been popular, but it's God's only way of salvation. We must proclaim it fearlessly, faithfully, plainly. It's the only way of salvation for all mankind. Rich or poor, high or low, old or young, irrespective of class, colour or creed. We must be able to say to all men, as did Paul to the Corinthians, I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. 1 Corinthians 2:2. Or, as he said to the Galatians, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians 6 and verse 14. To the unconverted, the preaching of the cross is a foolish message. 1 Corinthians 1:18 tells us that. But it's the only God-given message, and we have no authority to proclaim anything else. The clear message then is that death and bloodshedding is a necessity. Yes, a victim must be slain, else all hope of life is vain. Verse 19. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people, according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people. Now this verse is a summary of the events that are recorded in the book of Exodus chapter 24. The blood of Exodus 24 was sprinkled not only on the people, but also upon the altar, bringing, as it were, God and the people together under the same blood of the covenant. The additional fact is given here that Moses sprinkled the book as well as the people and the altar. The book represents the terms of the covenant. The people were the people or the subjects of the covenant, and Jehovah was the God of the covenant. All were solemnly joined in a covenant relationship by sacrificial blood. The book lays down the basis of the covenant. The altar represents Jehovah, the author of the covenant, and the people entered into a covenant bond when they promised, we will. And it was all ratified by blood. The epistle now mentions three things that are not mentioned in Exodus 24. Water, scarlet wool, and hyssop. Flanagan says that water may have been mingled with the blood to facilitate easier sprinkling. We do remember at the crucifixion, from the Saviour's side there flowed forth blood and water. Scarlet wool was wool dyed red, symbolic of those sins of which Jehovah says in Isaiah 1:18, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as wool. With hyssop, the blood was no doubt sprinkled just as at the Passover. The blood with the hyssop was sprinkled on the doorposts of the houses. And when Christ was on the cross, they offered him a sponge filled with vinegar, and it was tied to hyssop. John 19:29. Verse 20. This is the blood of the covenant or the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Now these were the words of Moses at Sinai. They were almost the same as the words the Saviour spoke in Matthew 26:28. This is my blood of the new covenant. We have already referred to in the past the blood of Christ, called the blood of the covenant, Hebrews 10:29, the blood of the everlasting covenant, 13:20. So was the first covenant dedicated with blood. And it should have been a reminder to the people of the price of disobedience. You see, Jehovah had spoken 10 words and they were written in stone. And the nation had promised, "We will obey." And the penalty for failure was death. The covenant was sealed with blood. Verse 21. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. The sealing of the covenant with blood under the old economy is here brought before us. The writer now proceeds to another use, and again in verse 22 to a third use. At a time later than Exodus 24, the tabernacle was constructed in the wilderness. It did not exist when God gave the law and entered into covenant with the people. The tabernacle and its vessels of service were then at a later time sprinkled with the blood as had been the people. It's important to see that verse 21 refers not to the time of the giving of the law as in Exodus 24, but to, in fact, a later date. As I say, the tabernacle was not in existence when the people were sprinkled with blood. For any record of this in verse 21, we must read in Exodus 29:12, and the story of the consecration of the priests, Leviticus 8:15, and the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16. We have, in fact, no concise account of the sprinkling of the tabernacle and its vessels with blood, but those passages that I have just referred to mention the sprinkling of the mercy seat, the altar, and the burnt offering. We do have a full account, mind you, in Exodus 49:11 of the anointing of the tabernacle with oil. And all we can safely say is that at some time the tabernacle and all the vessels of service were indeed sprinkled with blood. Hebrews 9:21 says it was so, and it's God's unerring word, and we believe it. Verse 22. We have the third use of blood in this section. Almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission. The writer says almost all things are purged or purified by blood, according to law. And without shedding of blood, there's no remission or forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness is by blood alone. The word almost at the beginning of the verse presents to some a problem. But really, when you read the scriptures carefully, there's no difficulty. Almost all things under the law were purged by blood, but not everything. There were exceptions. After the rebellion and judgment of Korah, Dathan and Abiram in Numbers 16, atonement was made for the people by incense, Numbers 16:46-47. And again in Numbers, there is another example where the spoils of battle were required to be purged by fire and water. Gold, silver, copper, iron, tin, lead passed through the fire and were purified by the water of separation, Numbers chapter 19. Things were purified by water because they could not endure the fire. However, when it comes to the remission of sins, there was no alternative. There had to be blood shed. While some things might be cleansed with fire or water, remission of sins was dependent upon blood shedding. And at the cross, our holy substitute has died. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin. To this great truth, we gladly bow. I was brought up in the old gospel hymn book of the Strict Brethren in my early days. And in that book, there's a hymn which speaks about the death of Christ and says, "In every wound I read my guilt and thank him that the blood was spilt." Now, let me say quite clearly tonight that I do not, will not thank God that the blood of Christ was spilt at Calvary. I do not believe that the blood of Christ was spilt at Calvary. Let me explain. I said this in a meeting once, and after the meeting I was accused of splitting hairs. But let me explain. Beside me here there's a glass of water. If I knock it over and spill it, that's an accident. That's a mistake. But if I take it and pour it out, that's a deliberate, willing act. Now, if we talk about the blood of Christ being spilt, we're saying, in effect, that Calvary was accidental. It was a mistake. Please do not use terms that are foreign to God's word. Christ's blood was freely, willingly shed upon the cross for the remission of sins. As we sometimes sing, "Shedding his blood for my ransom, this is the Savior for me." We must never say that the blood of Christ was spilt. Now, in verses 23 to 28, we come to this tremendous section of the three appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ. And those three appearances are exceedingly precious to the believer. They have often been taken up in both Bible teaching and gospel preaching. It will be helpful for us to notice that there are in this section three different words translated appear or appeared. And they relate to Christ as prophet, priest, and king. Verse 24, the word "now" to appear is a word that means to shine. It represents the radiance and splendor of his presence in his glorious priestly ministry, typified by the high priest of old in his garments of glory and beauty, his ministry on our behalf, and perhaps we see a little glimpse of it when he was here on earth at the transfiguration on the Holy Mount, where Peter says that we were eyewitnesses of his glory. We talk about the man in the glory. We also need to think about the glory of the man. We sing, "Majestic sweetness sits enthroned upon the Saviour's brow. His head with radiant glories crowned, his lips with grace o'erflow." The second word translated appeared in verse 26, "he hath appeared," is a word that means to be manifested. Thus it speaks to us of incarnation, concerning which John says in his first epistle, "he was manifested to take away our sins." The third word, verse 28, "shall appear the second time," means to be revealed, to become visible, something that is yet future. Now let us fill in some of the details. by looking at these three appearances, not in the chronological order of the passage, but in the order that the events literally occur. We will see that they have a parallel in three of the greatest Psalms, 22, 23, and 24. They also correspond to the movements of the high priest on the Day of Atonement. First of all, he appeared with sacrifice at the brazen altar, that's the cross. Then the high priest went into the presence of God, that's Christ, now to appear in the presence of God for us, that's the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. And then he came out to the people, and we read that he shall appear, that's the future revelation. Psalm 22 is past, it's the sufferings of Christ. It draws us to the cross. It opens with that dreadful cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? I cry in the daytime and thou hearest not, and in the night season and am not silent. And of course, the critics raise the question, if Christ said, why hast thou forsaken me? Then he must not have known his purpose for being on the cross. No, no. The psalmist goes on to give the answer. And the answer is, but thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Here's the teaching of Psalm 22. A holy God cannot look on sin with any degree of leniency. But we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that God made him to be sin for us, he who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And when he was on that cross, God dealt with his sinless, spotless, beloved Son as he would have dealt with sin and sinners. And in order that you and I might be brought in and accepted and saved, God had to turn away from Christ. And Christ went through those hours of abandonment and loneliness upon the cross, so that you and I would never experience the abandonment and loneliness of a lost eternal hell. But then we have Psalm 23. Psalm 23 is the psalm of the present, the great shepherd of the sheep, Hebrews 13. David could say, the Lord is my shepherd. And my, you and I, who have been saved by the grace of God, we have returned unto the shepherd and bishop of our souls, and we have found in him salvation, eternal life, and we have a representative today at the throne of God who is bringing us to glory. You remember the parable of the man who had 100 sheep? And one of them was missing. And he went out to look for it. And when he found it, he placed it on his shoulders and he brought it safely home. You see, that's where Christ has placed us. We're carried on the shoulders of the shepherd. And in order that we might have that security in him, he had to go through the sufferings of the cross. Friend of mine the other day sent me a video on WhatsApp, not knowing at all that I was thinking along these lines, of that beautiful hymn, the 99, that safely lay in the shelter of the fold. One was out in the hills away, far off from the gates of gold. You know, I thought of those words, none of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, nor how dark was the night that the Lord passed through ere he found the sheep that was lost. Thank God he found us. Blessed be his name. And he saved us. And he's taken us home to glory. My, you know, if the Lord be not come, and we have to pass through the experience of death, David says, even though I pass through the valley of the shadow, I will fear no evil. And he speaks with confidence, and he says, I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Why such confidence? Because the Lord is my shepherd. Mine by covenant, mine forever. Mine by oath and mine by blood. Mine nor time the bond shall sever. Mine is an unchanging God. My Redeemer, oh how blessed to call thee mine. Then we come to Psalm 24, and that's the future. That's the coronation when he shall appear. I, you know, this world in which we live is tottering on the brink of destruction with evil, with plagues, with natural disasters, and with leaders that you couldn't believe a word they're saying. But one day, the Lord Jesus Christ will come back, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And earth will be at peace. Now, first of all, the cross, he hath appeared. The verse says that once in the end of the age hath he appeared. We might ask ourselves a question, with what purpose? To put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. You see, the purpose of Christ coming to earth was not just to live a sinless life amongst us, though he did that, thank God. But coming to set us an example could never have saved us. He must needs die. He must needs go to the cross. He must needs offer a sacrifice. And the sacrifice he offered was the sacrifice of himself. What a contrast with the sacrifices of old. They could never put away sin. In fact, every time a fresh sacrifice was offered, there was a fresh remembrance made of sin, and the person could never be cleared of a guilty conscience. But today there's a man in the glory who does not offer himself continually as the high priest of Israel offered continual sacrifices. If that were the case, this passage says, then Christ would have had to have suffered often since the foundation of the world. Peter 3:18 says that Christ once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. That is where one of the great errors of the Roman Church comes in. Because every time the priest celebrates the Mass, he offers up afresh the body and blood of Christ. But this verse exposes that error when it says that once, verse 26, once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as far as God is concerned, sin has been cancelled out by the blood of Jesus Christ. And the sin question will never need to be gone into again. The only thing remaining is for the sinner to believe and to be saved. The sinner who believes is free can say that Jesus died for me, can point to his redeeming blood and say, this made my peace with God. For those thus who believe, our confidence is not in a historical figure of the past, but in a living Christ at God's right hand, the man in the glory. And so we read in verse number 24, that Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. He hath appeared and hath been to the cross. He doth now appear in the presence of God for us. The saving work is done. The victim's blood is shed. And Jesus now has gone his people's cause to plead. He stands in heaven, their great high priest, and bears their names upon his breast. You see, when the high priest of Israel was dressed in his garments of glory and beauty, he carried the names of the tribes of Israel engraved on the onyx stones upon his shoulders. And he also carried their names engraved upon the stones of the breastplate. He carried them on his shoulders for strength. They were on his heart for sympathy. And today we have a great high priest whose strength is sufficient for every day. As thy days, so shall thy strength be. And whose sympathy abounds to us in grace unmeasured. James says he giveth more grace. He's the high priest with God, but he's the advocate with the Father. And as the advocate, he pleads the merits of his precious blood for those who sometimes fall by the wayside. That's a tremendous comfort to saints like you and I, who sin every day in word and thought and in deed. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong, a perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, who ever intercedes for me. And when Satan tempts me to despair, telling of evil yet within, upward I look and see him there, who put an end to all my sin. It's all gone. Well, he hath appeared, verse 26. He now appears, verse 24. But in verse number 28, we read that he shall appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Now, this verse opens up with a reflection back to verse 27, which states that it's appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. You see, death and judgment has been by nature and sin appointed unto all men. By one man, sin entered into the world, and death because of sin. So death is passed upon all men for all have sinned. And again, by the disobedience of one, many were made sinners. So by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. The first man, Adam, was a failure and humanity fell in him. The last Adam, the second man, the Lord from heaven, presented himself without spot to God, paid the price of sin, and all who are in him are saved for time and for eternity. So Christ, who once appeared to bear the sin of many, says verse 28, will yet appear without sin or apart from sin unto salvation. Now, this is of vital importance to grasp, that this verse which speaks of Christ appearing is not the rapture of the church. It is Christ coming to the earth, the revelation when his feet shall touch the Mount of Olives. Of course, in making a statement like that, we need to be able to prove it. Well, first of all, let's notice this, that it is on to them that look for him. And this whole passage is dealing with the typology of the Day of Atonement. On the Day of Atonement, the priest went into the presence of God, and the people waited outside with bated breath, wondering if he would be accepted on their behalf or slain. Great was the relief when he reappeared, and they knew he had been accepted, and so had they. The poet said of Christ, though he comes with clouds descending, once for guilty sinners slain, thousand saints attending, swell the triumph of his train. Hallelujah, Jesus comes and comes to reign. You remember when Christ in Matthew 23 and 39 said of Jerusalem, ye shall not see me henceforth till ye say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Now, there's a verse in the Bible which says that they shall look on him whom they have pierced. But actually, the correct translation of that verse is that they shall look unto him whom they have pierced. Towards the climax of the Great Tribulation, a believing remnant of Jews will realize that Antichrist is an imposter. And rejecting him, they will begin to call upon the name of the Lord, saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And in response to their cries, he shall appear. These are they that look for him. And Joel, speaking of that day, said that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered. Now, that's one reason why Satan persecutes the Jews. You see, he couldn't prevent Christ going to the cross. But if he could eliminate the Jews, there would be no one to call upon Messiah. And the Messiah said that he would not come back until they called upon him, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. So if the devil could eliminate the Jewish nation, the kingdom on earth could be prevented, and the devil could continue as the prince of this world. But make no mistake about it, the king will come. The kingdom will be established. The devil will be defeated. Antichrist will be overthrown, and so shall all Israel be saved. Look again. Unto them that look for him shall he appear. The word there is publicly manifested. All the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, and every eye shall see him. When he appears the second time, it's apart from sin unto salvation. Now notice that word salvation. It has the idea of a healing balm. Because you see, the one who shall appear in that day is the fulfillment of Malachi 3:1, the messenger of the covenant, but also the fulfillment of Malachi 4, verse 2, the Son of Righteousness with healing in his wings. Of course, before that, he will come to the earth for the church, and that could happen today, we believe. That coming will be as the bright and morning star. He will take us to the judgment seat of Christ and then to the marriage of the Lamb. But when he comes to earth, it will not be as the bright and morning star, but as the Son of Righteousness for the healing and reunification of the nation. And we will be with him. And the Jewish saints of all ages with us and with him will go into the marriage supper of the Lamb, the millennial kingdom. Don't be too disturbed by world events. The king is coming, and his enemies will lick the dust. What a surprise it will be for those who look for him when they discover he's a man with wounded hands and feet and side. And for the first time, it dawns upon the believing remnant of Israel that the man for whom they have waited, upon whom they have called, was the same man that their fathers put upon the cross those many years ago. And they'll ask, what are these wounds in thine hands? And he'll say, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. He'll remember then how he came unto his own, and his own received him not. They hounded him to Calvary. And they said, "Will not of this man to reign over us." And they said, "His blood be upon us and on our children." And my Israel has suffered for that down through the years. But in that day in repentance, they will take up the lament of Isaiah 53. "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet did we esteem him stricken, smitten, of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." The Son of Righteousness with healing in his wings. Thank God he hath appeared to put away sin, or we would not be here this evening. Thank God he doth now appear in the presence of God for us, for how else would we make it through the pilgrim pathway? But thank God that he shall yet appear, first of all for the church, and then for them that look for him. In Psalm 24, the Psalm of the King asks the question, "Who is this King of glory?" And the answer is given: the Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Thank God, kingdoms may rise and fall, but the King is coming and shall establish, as Daniel 2 reminds us, a kingdom of which there shall be no end. It's wonderful that you and I, who are saved, have been brought into fellowship with Israel's King. The King and I walk down life's road together. Many people go passing by. The greatest one and I, a lonely beggar, walk hand in hand, the King and I. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for thy word, which sets before us the beauties and glories, the majesties and magnificence of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee, Father, we have come to know him as our Saviour, as the Lord of our lives. And one day we shall share that earthly kingdom, and then eventually, Father, of the eternal state with him forever and ever. What a blessedness thou hast brought us into. How thankful we should be that we've been plucked as brands from the burning. We give to thee all praise and honour and glory for what thou hast wrought. Bless thy word to our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Yeah. Sing a couple of verses of a closing hymn from the Redemption Songs hymn book. If you just give me a moment till I get the number...